the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
If you'd like to grab the Bible in front of you and turn to page 544, we're going to read Psalm 42. And whilst you're finding that, lovely to have some visitors with us tonight, I think. Great to have you here. My name is Derek Burnside. I'm part of the leadership team here. I'm one of the staff members here. And great to have you with us. Please do come and say hello afterwards if we've not met before, or even if we have. Come and say hello again. That would be great. We're having communion tonight a little bit later on. Probably worth saying now, if you are visiting us and you're a Christian, if you know and love the Lord Jesus, it's an open table. So as we hear God's word and prepare to share bread and wine together, that includes you if you are a Christian. Please do join us later on. There's a prayer team every communion service here at Belmont. So just in case we forget to say it later in the service, if you'd like to pray with somebody tonight, it might be about something we're about to talk about, might have nothing to do with that, might be something that you come in with this evening thinking about that basically just blots everything else out tonight. You just can't stop thinking about this one thing and you'd love to pray with somebody about it. Then the prayer team would love to pray with you about that as well. So they'll be down here at the front over to your left at the end. Do come and use the prayer team. Let's read together, shall we? Psalm 42. We're starting a new series this evening called Running on Empty. And tonight we're thinking about what's going on when it might feel like God is not there or distant or not as close as he used to be. So let's read together. Psalm 42, page 544. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. From the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. This is an interesting chap. He's called Richard Rohr. He's a Franciscan priest who runs what he calls a Christian community of contemplation in Albuquerque in New Mexico. And he wrote a short article last month in Third Way magazine, which is where I first came across him. And he's basically, he's part of a series asking the question, where will the church be in 50 years' time? And he was particularly looking at the question of where will men in the church be in 50 years' time? And as part of that article, he said this: the church often does not really encourage an inner life. It substitutes belief systems and belonging systems and moral systems for interior journeys towards God. As a result, the outer behavior is weak as well. There is an unwillingness to feel, to suffer, to lose, and to stand in the place of the outsider with even basic empathy, which is exactly, of course, where Jesus stood and suffered. How do we dare to worship a loser and yet so idolize winning? I found that a really interesting idea. This series is called Running on Empty. It's a series that we hope will recognize that sometimes our own inner lives, our own interior journeys with God and towards God, are sometimes beset by doubt or depression. That sometimes we do feel as Christians like we are running on empty. And one of the things that I think we all know, but sometimes may not say very often or address, is that is a remarkably common experience for Christians. I think it's a statistic, isn't it, that in the UK, one in four members of the general public in the UK at some point or another are going to suffer some form of depression. And I don't know what the stats are for Christians who would want to own up to suffering some kind of spiritual depression at some point in their Christian journey, but my guess would be it's exceptionally high. Now, if it's not your experience, please don't worry about the fact that you're not spiritually depressed. Okay, but if it is your experience, and it will be the case, I think, for many of us here, that we will know what it is to go through seasons of great winteriness in our Christian walks. And perhaps one of the big messages of this series is, it's not unusual, and it's not a cause to panic. And perhaps one of the things, as particularly activist evangelicals, conservative evangelicals as we are, is that we may not actually talk about it as often as we ought to. Or perhaps we might project an image that says, this stuff shouldn't be part of our experience as individuals or as a body. And that's simply not true. We are often beset by doubt or depression, and it's a common experience. And this series is just looking to acknowledge that, not particularly to offer answers. Again, as activist conservative evangelicals, we're often very solutions-oriented, aren't we? We want to offer answers. If you feel like this, then just do this, 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 and this, and this is what will come out at the bottom of the machine. And that often won't be the case in these kinds of situations either. But we can journey with one another in it. We can explore what Scripture says when we sense that we are spiritually running on emptiness. And in this series, we're going to be exploring three kinds of emptiness, spiritual emptiness. There are many, but we're just going to think about three over the next couple of weeks and this week. What we're thinking about this evening, when God feels distant or perhaps even absent. Next week, we'll think about what's going on when we personally feel useless as Christians, that worthless as Christians. And in the final week, the John will be helping us think about when we simply feel burnt out, just ready to give up. Those are the three particular areas we're thinking about. If all that, by the way, is news to you, that might be because you haven't yet grabbed one of these, which is the program card for this term, from here through till Christmas. And there's lots of them available at the back or in the racks in the concourse on the way out. So please do grab one of those if you haven't seen it already. Well, should we think about this psalm just for a few moments this evening? First area I want to think about really is this. What is this psalmist feeling? What is our ancestor in the faith feeling in this psalm? How particularly is he running on empty? Well, the first thing I think the psalmist clearly feels is he just feels far from God. If you were in this church in the 80s or the 90s, you might remember us singing the chorus, and we still do sing it occasionally, As the Deer Pants for the Water. And we sang it as quite a kind of, I think we sang it as quite a sort of cheerful, optimistic kind of chorus. And actually in context, it's not a terribly optimistic or cheerful sentiment, is it? As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. Psalm 42 verse 1. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? The psalmist is longing for God like an animal dying of thirst. He is just God parched. He senses that he is not in God's presence. It's kind of the opposite, isn't it, of that lovely biblical image of the tree planted by streams of living water bearing fruit in season. It's kind of the opposite of that image, isn't it? Here's a believer who feels absolutely spiritually parched, spiritually dying of thirst. Now, all our circumstances are different, which is what makes talking about something like spiritual depression in this series, I think, quite different. Because if there are 100 individuals in this room tonight, there will be 100 different personalities and 100 different constitutions and 100 different experiences in the room even this evening, 100 different sets of emotions and perspectives and backgrounds and personalities that have come into the room tonight. So every circumstance will be different. But what we're going to do this evening is just see what we can learn from this particular believer's God-given, God-expressed experience in Scripture. And his circumstances may not be quite like ours, But as the Spirit takes his word and works in our lives, hopefully it will be saying something to us, regardless of our particular circumstance. But this author does have a particular circumstance, doesn't he? And that is, seems to be, that he is stuck a long way away, geographically probably, from the possibility of worshipping God. There's hints in this psalm that he wants to get to Jerusalem, where he can worship presumably in the temple, but he's just, for some reason, being prevented from doing so, maybe by enemies who've captured him or are just stopping him. So verse 6, we get that little reference to Mount Hermon, which, if you know your biblical geography, is right in the north of Galilee. It's about as far away from Jerusalem in the nation of Israel as you can get. So geographically, this guy feels way, 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 way away from God, a long way from Jerusalem, a long way from the chance to worship God in the temple. He just can't get to the point where he can engage in worship with God and be with God's people. And that seems to be the trigger for this psalm of great yearning and longing for a closer experience with God. Now, that's not our experience tonight. It won't be your personal experience. It's probably not the case that you're feeling geographically separated from the chance to worship with God or with his people, because you're here this evening. It's possible to do. But it may be that what this guy is feeling geographically, you may be feeling spiritually. You're a long, long way away from God. He feels distant. He feels at the other end of the country, maybe even the other side of the planet, just a long way. So he feels far from God, but that is causing him just great pain. Verse 2 and verse 4, my tears, he says, have been my food day and night. He pours out his soul. This separation, this sense of separation from God, just causes him such anguish. He pours out his soul, which is a really challenging phrase, actually, isn't it? That sense of deep emotion being expressed at the distance he feels from God. Alec Mattia, commenting on this verse, says this, the psalmist yearns for God's presence with an intensity that rebukes our feeble love. And that little commentary just kind of stabbed home to my heart. Those moments when I do feel a little bit distant from God, those seasons that I and many of us will travel through where we do just feel like God is quite a long way away. We're not hearing from him. We're not understanding him. We're not engaging with him. For our author in this psalm, that just rips him to shreds. He can't rest whilst he's in that state. Sometimes when I'm working with individuals who are sensing this kind of stuff in their lives, a distance from God or a spiritual dryness or a spiritual depression or a spiritual winter or however you might want to describe it. One of the most encouraging things I think we can bear in mind is that the mere fact we are disturbed or hungry or thirsty or unhappy when we're in a moment of spiritual distance from God, that is a really healthy sign. If we felt nothing, if we felt no distress or no anxiety or no discomfort, that really would be worrying. But the fact it distresses or unsettles us, that's a helpful sign. Let's pour out our souls to God when we're in these kinds of moments. Maybe you're here tonight because the topic, the title just attracted you. You feel, actually, I am running on empty. I do feel like God is a long, long way away. At the moment, I am sometimes wondering whether he's even there. Then be encouraged that at least that disturbs you, that you miss him, that you yearn for his return in your lives. Eating tears is actually a pretty good thing to do. The psalmist feels attacked as well, though. He's surrounded by those who don't share his belief in God. And clearly that is getting to him. That is just pulling him down. So people say to me all day long, he says, verse 3, where is your God? And it's bothering him so much, he repeats it. You know how people will often repeat things that are on their hearts a lot? I'm not sure this is just a kind of chiasm in the sort of symmetry in the psalm or just some kind of Hebrew repetition. I think this is repeated because the psalmist just feels these things deeply. He's just bothered by the attacks that are flying in on his faith. So he repeats this lament, verse 10. My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? It is just wearying, isn't it? When you're surrounded day in, day out, by people who are deeply cynical about our belief in God. It can just be really wearying. Now, some of you will know that far more than I do. I spend most of my working days sat in an office with fellow Christians, you'll be glad to hear, as they're staff members of this church. But for some of you who are out there day in, day out, in secular workplaces where you are bombarded by just this kind of sentiment, where's your God? That's pretty wearying. You will know better than I. On holiday this year, one of the books I read was Dan Brown's new novel, The Lost Symbol. And one reason I read it was because you might remember we did quite a lot of work in this church a few years ago on Dan Brown's last novel, The Da Vinci Code, which contained all kinds of sort of pseudo-attacks on the Christian church and scripture and its reliability. And we took it as quite an opportunity to talk about the reliability of the Bible, to talk about the person of Jesus Christ. And we took those opportunities in this church. And I was just curious to see where Dan Brown had gone next with his next novel. And it's not as bad from a Christian perspective as The Da Vinci Code, but it's still not great. There's constant misrepresentation of the Christian faith, constant misreading of individual Bible verses, a pretty regular misunderstanding of the message and the purpose of the whole Bible. And whilst on one level, it's just a great thriller to plow your way through and to see that he's doing to the Masons pretty much what he did to the Christian church, on another level, you just think, this is just wearying. Just to have to listen to these invalid attacks again and again and again and again. It's difficult, it seems to me, to switch on the telly or the radio at the moment without hearing Richard Dawkins. He was on again last night, wasn't he? Again, just constantly attacking faith in all its forms. It seems to be de rigueur, if you're a British stand-up comedian at the moment, to also be a professing atheist, or at least silent on the issue of faith. A common theme of our stand-up comedians is just an attack on faith. And that's exhausting, isn't it? If you're a person of faith, that's just wearying. We can feel with the psalmist just what it is to be constantly attacked and criticized for what we believe about God. It might be that that's true for you, will be true for you tonight when you get home. I was talking a while ago to somebody in this church who has unbelieving family. And when she gets home, her teenage kids say to her, "Oh, Mum's been at her little God club again." That's how she refers to us. Mum's been back to her little God club. And that's wearying, isn't it? You might be able to identify with the psalmist in that. But the psalmist also feels nostalgic. He feels isolated and distraught, and he feels attacked. But he also just feels nostalgic for a better spiritual period in his life. And you may be able to identify with him that as well. Have a look at verse 4. "I remember," he says, "as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng." He says, "I just remember what it was like when I felt better than I do now. I remember what it was like when I had a more vivid spiritual experience than I have now. I remember what it felt like to feel closer to God than it does now. Once it was better and now it's worse." And that memory of past highs in our relationships with God can sometimes sharpen the present pain we might feel if we're feeling a little bit distant from God. Does that ring any bells? If you're in a pretty dry patch spiritual moment and you can look back to a time when you really were on a mountaintop, you'll see the footnote at the bottom of page 544 in your Bibles. It's that little middle line footnote. And it says, talking about this verse, it says, the meaning of the Hebrew for this line is uncertain. It's that bit about under the protection of the Mighty One. That phrase is a little bit uncertain in the Hebrew, apparently. And some translations, the ESV translation, include something like, "I would lead others in the procession," which I think is a really interesting take on the Hebrew in that verse. So this guy's saying, I didn't just used to go to the house of God. I used to be a leader. I used to lead others. I used to be a spiritual somebody, he's saying. And now I just feel like an absolute spiritual nobody. I wonder if that's something that we can identify with. I used to be on a mountaintop. Now I'm in a valley. And this might be a good time of year for some of us to think about that idea. Summer is the great Christian festival season. isn't it? Spring harvest, obviously, at Easter. But many of our big Christian festivals happen in the summer. Soul Survivor and Momentum and Keswick and Greenbelt. And it might be that we've come back from one of those kinds of experiences. And we've come back to off a mountaintop. And it feels like you come back to Belmont and we're kind of back in the valley. Apparently he says this most years, but apparently Mike Pilavachi, who leads Soul Survivor at Momentum, says this. He tells delegates of those conferences, this is a mountaintop experience, and you're going back to the valleys, he says. But remember, he says, nothing grows on a mountaintop, but lots of things grow in valleys. That's a helpful idea, isn't it? Nothing much grows on a mountaintop. It's in the valleys where the really fertile stuff is, where stuff grows. But this is how our author feels. He feels isolated from God. God's a long way away. He feels distraught. That's causing him dissatisfaction, pain. He's longing for a closer relationship with the living God. He feels attacked, just pulled down by the faithlessness around him. And he's just nostalgic for a better spiritual experience. That's how he feels. How does he respond? Well, three quick things as we finish as to how he responds. Well, the psalmist responds, running on empty, sensing that God is distant. The psalmist, first of all, responds by asking two questions. And he asks questions of two different people. And the first question is a question he asks of himself. And again, it's such an important question that he asks it twice. And he asks himself, his own soul, this question. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? And that's a great question, isn't it? Let's just pause for a moment and just have a look at it. Let's not read that question simply as self-rebuke. Oh, my soul, you're so rubbish. God is so great. How can you possibly feel so low when God is so great? Just pull your socks up and do better. Let's not read it as just a kind of brutal self-rebuke. But how about we read it as a serious question of self-examination? In fact, the phrase is repeated in those as a question in 5 and 11, and then it appears again as a statement in verse 6. This is a serious question that he's asking himself. Why do I feel the way I feel? I am spiritually downcast, he says. Why? And he wants to examine this moment of spiritual depression. What is the cause of why he feels the way he feels? And that is actually a great question to ask. Again, in our activist evangelical kind of culture, we might have been trained to say, let's not do too much navel gazing. Let's just put emotion to the side and focus on fact and just press on. That was certainly the kind of parenting I received. And it was the kind of early discipleship I received as a Christian as well. And in some ways it has a lot to commend it. But it's not what the psalmist does here. The psalmist here says, I want to examine why I feel the way I feel. I'm spiritually depressed and I want to think about it. What is there a reason that I can identify as to why I feel the way I feel? And of course, one answer to that question is, maybe not. Maybe he won't find an answer. Maybe we won't find an answer. Sometimes depression, spiritual or otherwise, is inexplicable. Sometimes there aren't obvious causes and obvious solutions to why we feel the way we feel. But sometimes there are. And he asks himself the question. And it's a question it's worth asking ourselves. Why is our soul downcast? Can we identify something that is making God feel distant to us in our lives? And in this guy's life, it seems to be circumstantial. As we've seen, under attack from enemies, cut off from the physical ability to worship God in the temple because he's stuck up in the north, maybe captured by enemies. He's got circumstantial reasons as to why he's in this spiritual depression. But for us, it might be very, very different if we can find one. It might be bereavement. It might be betrayal. It might be divorce. It might be debt. It might be unemployment or the fear of unemployment. It might be doubt about our faith. It might be illness, physical or emotional. It might be loneliness. It might be moral failure or just a crushing sense of despair about self. It might be disappointment. It might be fear. It might be, and this could be really common at this time of year, it might be homesickness. It might be one of a million other things. But if your soul is downcast within you this evening, it's not a bad idea to ask why. Ask why. And sometimes the best way to explore those things is to do it in company, to find somebody that you know and trust. And you know that moment where you say something comes out of your mouth, and you weren't really aware you were thinking it until you've articulated it. You know that feeling? Well, sometimes in conversation, these things can be much clearer. It might be an opportunity to even to have a start at that tonight and ask someone to pray with you after you've shared with the prayer team. So he asks himself a question. Why, my soul, are you downcast? But then he asks a second question, and this question isn't addressed to him, it's addressed to God. I said to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Verse 9. Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? So he's not at all shy to ask God the question too. I'm asking myself why I'm downcast, but God, I'm asking you why you are allowing me to remain in this situation. I'm asking you, have you forgotten me? I'm asking you, you know that I am mourning, you know that I'm sad in this situation. Why must I go about in that way? You know I'm being oppressed by an enemy. Why are you allowing it to continue? And he's not at all shy of asking God just what's on his heart, being honest with God and wanting God's response. And I suspect most of us will be well-versed in certainly the sentiment that is an okay thing to do. We know our Psalms well enough to know that we have biblical permission to do that. If you're like me, you're actually much slower to actually do it. I'm not sure I often have the spiritual or emotional courage to go at God like that in the way that our author tonight goes at God like that. But we have biblical permission to do it. We may not get an answer as quickly as we want. We may not get an answer this side of heaven. But we have permission to ask the question. And we should commend ourselves to do it. He sounds angry with God in that verse, doesn't he? We have permission to feel that way and to articulate it. So the psalmist responds by asking two questions. And then he makes a decision. And here's the decision. But chapter 42, verse 5, second half, he says this to his soul. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Do you see what he does? He sends a little note to self. He sits right down and writes himself a letter. He just sends himself a little text. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And it's such an important note to self. Again, he repeats it at the end in verse 11. The psalmist makes a decision to trust God and to praise God. And notice this, he makes the decision whilst his soul is still downcast. Nathan and I had a phone conversation this week about the service and stuff. And one of the things we talked about was not simply focusing on songs in the sung worship that were, you know, kind of for the joys and for the sorrows songs, brilliant as those songs are. Not simply focusing on songs that acknowledged moments of spiritual depression, but actually to recognize that if we're going to imitate the psalmist, one thing we do is we make a decision to trust and praise God even in the midst of a downcast soul season. I remember Paul Weber saying something which has stuck with me and which I found quite challenging. He pointed out, you may remember this, a while ago. He said, and by the way, let's keep on praying for Paul and Rebecca and the boys. They've made a good start. Paul says he's learned more Danish in the last 2 weeks than he's learned in his entire marriage to Rebecca. But let's keep on praying for them. Now, what was it he said that I was going to tell you about? He said this, when we come to sung worship, he said, it's work. Do you remember him saying that? When we come to sung worship, it's work. We should think of it as something that we should put effort into. And I think what he meant was this, that sometimes we'll come on a Sunday and we will feel downcast in our souls. And I think sometimes we have a mentality that says, if the mood is right, I might sing. If the band gets their act together properly, as they've done so brilliantly tonight, then I might join in. If enough of a kind of emotional energy, critical mass builds in the room, you know, then I might go for it. Rather than saying, on the screen, if we've picked good songs, which we have picked brilliant songs so far this evening, I haven't seen the others, that's not a Christmas to come. Okay. If we're singing great stuff as we've sung tonight, that's true regardless of how we feel. And I am simply, even when downcast in soul, going to make a decision to trust and praise my God. And that's what the psalmist does. Now, it's not just a blind decision. It's not just a piece of raw, gutsy, oh, I'm just going to do it. He's basing it, I think, on remembering three things. And remembering is actually quite a big deal in the psalm, isn't it? Look at verse 4. These things I remember, he says. Remembering is a part of the response to spiritual depression. He's going to make an effort to remember things. So he responds by making a decision, by remembering that God is his saviour. Verse 5. He's looking back, presumably, to the Exodus, and he's probably looking forward to the promises of a God to his covenant people, which we're going to remember in a few minutes around this table. And he says, I am remembering that my God saves me. He has saved me in the past. He will save me in all my fullness in the future, we can say, in Jesus Christ. I am already saved by God, regardless of how I feel. My downcastness of soul is not going to affect that. So he remembers that. And it's part of what triggers this decision to trust and praise God. And then he remembers verse 6, that even though he's stuck up in the north of Galilee, and he's miles and miles away from Jerusalem, he remembers that God is there anyway. So verse 6, my soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan to the heights of Hermon. He says, whether I'm a little bit away from Jerusalem in the land of Jordan, whether I'm a long way away from Jerusalem, right in the mounts of Hermon, I'm going to remember that God is with me wherever. I don't have to be in Jerusalem to have God with me, to praise God. He's remembering realities about his God. And then the third thing, and this is my favorite verse in the whole psalm, verse 8. He remembers this, by day, the Lord directs his love. Isn't that a fantastic idea? Do you see what he's saying? By day, he says, the Lord directs his love. He remembers that God loves him, and he remembers that the circumstances of his life are God-directed love. That's remarkable, isn't it? I'm a long, long way from Jerusalem. God directs his love. I am being oppressed by my enemies. God directs his love. Even in that distance and even in that attack, he seems to be able to say, those two ugly things in my life are God-directed expressions of his love for me. And again, we can grasp this far more fully than he could because we're this side of the cross. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who've been called according to his purposes. And he can just glimpse it, that side of the cross. But he understands that God directs his love. If you are downcast in soul and you've done the, why my soul are you downcast within me? And you may not have been able to, but you've recognized something in you that is a cause of that. Can you see that? Can I see that as God directing his love in our lives, even in the stuff that seems ugly or incomprehensible, or that we would rather just wasn't a part of our lives? Penny and I have the task, wanted to have kids, can't have kids, probably too late now to have kids. I have this ongoing task in my life, I think, which actually I thought would be a season that I have to deal with, and then I get over it, and then, I could cope with that the rest of my life. And it's not proving that way. I have this constant cycling need to ask God the question, how is our childlessness a reflection of your love being directed in my life? Because I actually believe it is. But sometimes I can't see how it is. Sometimes I get glimpses of it. Some things I think are clear now as to why God may have left us childless, but I haven't got all the answers. And I still have to keep asking that question. And that's the question the psalmist asks, but he recognizes, he trusts, that even in the uglier moments of life, the stuff that are causing his soul to be downcast, God is directing his love every day in his life. And then there's that lovely little bit at the end, isn't there? At night, his song is with me. What is God's song? Well, God's song is the psalmist's prayer. Isn't that fantastic? I'm praying in faith that this ugliness, this attack, this soul downcastness, this distance from Jerusalem, I'm praying that that is God's love being directed in my life, and that is a song in God's ears. Those kinds of prayers are a melody in the ears of God. If you're praying those kinds of prayers at the moment in faith, you are just creating a beautiful noise in the ears of the living God. Tony Payne, writing in the briefing this month, not a Catholic Franciscan now, definitely not, but an Australian Anglican Protestant, says this. He's reflecting on a sermon he heard on Luke 6:46. And before he's heard this sermon, he says he's come to church. His teenage kids have been awful. He's had a real job to get them to church at all. They've just been appalling. There's a sort of snippiness in the marriage that morning. You know, he's not getting on brilliantly with his wife that morning. He's very open about the kind of stuff that we all go through. And then he says this. He hears a sermon on Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you? And he says, these verses evoked in me the satisfaction of being home. So familiar and yet new again, like a warm drink. Yes, Jesus really is Lord, and life really is all about pleasing him, doing what he tells me and building my life on him and his words. This is home. This is where I really belong. And he feels that in the midst of snippiness in the marriage. And he feels that in the midst of stroppy teenagers. And he feels that in the midst of a tough day coming up at work the next day. He feels that Jesus and obedience to Jesus is home. And there's something of that, isn't there, in Psalm 42. And finally, and then I'm going to finish. The psalmist responds by changing his perspective. You notice the huge contrast there is in this psalm? At the start of the psalm, we're talking about a desert. My soul is parched like a deer panting for water. And by verse 7, although his circumstances haven't changed, the metaphor has changed rather vividly, hasn't it? In verse 7, deep calls to deep. That's a water image. In the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. He starts the psalm in a God drought, but by verse 7, he's in deep water. He's in a waterfall. He's in an ocean with waves and breakers. It's like he's using all his watery images that he can possibly think of in one verse. And here's the key, I think, in this verse at the start. Deep calls to deep. Instead of it's feeling like a desert now, his problems feel like he's been dropped into the bottom of an ocean. Or he's at the bottom of this immense waterfall that's just crashing down on him. Or he's in really heavy surf and he's getting pounded by the waves. He's in deep. And I think he's realizing this. Sometimes God will allow us to sink deep so that deep things can be done in our lives. Deep calls to deep. Stuff that would never be done if we were bobbing along happily on the surface. But it's when we sink, when God lets us sink, that deep calls to deep. That real deep stuff is done in our lives, in our understanding of God, in our relationship with God, in our understanding of ourselves, in our understanding with other people. I have a colleague on one of the councils, committees I sit on for a Christian ministry, and she's in her 50s, married, teenage children, and she's recently contracted leukemia. And it's been life-threatening, obviously, and at the moment it's looking pretty hopeful after a year and a half or so of really tough times. And I was talking to her about it a few weeks ago, and she said the most useful thing she read, she was encouraged to read, was by this guy, John Piper. And it's just a tiny little web article called Don't Waste Your Cancer. Isn't that a bizarre title? Don't Waste Your Cancer. And Piper's wrote this on the eve of surgery for prostate cancer a few years ago. And he says 10 things about how to respond when you're in the deep, in this particular instance, when you have cancer. You haven't got time to write these down. If you Google that phrase, you'll find this article. So let me just share them with you. Don't waste your cancer. One, you will waste your cancer if you don't believe it is permitted by God for a reason. You'll waste your cancer if you believe it's a curse and not a gift. You'll waste your cancer if you seek comfort from your odds of survival, rather than from God. You'll waste your cancer if you refuse to think about death. You'll waste your cancer if you think that beating cancer means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. You will waste your cancer if you spend too much time reading about cancer and not enough time reading about God. You'll waste your cancer if you let it drive you into solitude instead of deepen your relationships with manifest affection. You will waste your cancer if you grieve as those who have no hope. You will waste your cancer if you treat sin as casually as you did before. And you will waste your cancer if you fail to use it as a means of witness to the truth and the glory of Christ. And when I was thinking about this phrase, deep calls to deep, I thought that is just a great example of what that looks like. Piper's in the depths. He's facing surgery for cancer. But deep calls to deep. He doesn't waste being in the depths. He uses being in the depths as an opportunity for God to do some serious and significant work in his life and by extension into the lives of others. And whatever, if you know what it is, whatever is making your soul downcast this evening, and if your soul is not downcast this evening, again, that's great. But if it is, and you know what's causing it, don't waste it. That doesn't mean you have to snap out of it. In fact, until you've used it fully, it may be that God leaves you in it. But don't waste it. Some people say that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 should stay together. They should be together, and at some point they've been separated. They're three stanzas of one poem, some commentators think. So it seems appropriate to finish tonight just with Psalm 43:3. And this is my prayer for all of us tonight, and it's particularly a prayer for any who are here this evening whose souls are downcast. Lord, would you send us your light and your faithful care? Let them lead us.